Of John, you're going to hear that many, many more times in the months to come, maybe even years, but we're going to be in the book of John until further notice, taking an occasional break. This morning we're looking at our second sermon in the book of John from John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, talking about the witness of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Oh, it's not 5 through 9, it's 6 through 9. Look at that. Yeah, well, I have it right on the slide. That's good. Verses 6 through 9. There was a man named John who was sent from God. And he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Let's pray. Father, we need to know what the implications are from this passage for our lives. And so I pray this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would come and give us truth for our minds and for our hearts, and then help us to live what we know. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage is clearly about John the Baptist. That's shown by other passages in the Gospels. And down further in the passage, it talks about John as well. Isaiah 40, verse 33 tells us in the Old Testament that the voice of one crying in the wilderness is going to say, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert." And that's referring and prophesying of the coming of John the Baptist, who would come on the scene prior to Christ magnifying himself and say, "Hey, God is coming, the Messiah is coming, one greater than I is coming." Malachi 3:13 said, "I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me." That's what John the Baptist did. Matthew 3 is a very descriptive passage of the coming of John the Baptist. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." John comes with a very strange entrance. He comes out of the wilderness, he comes wearing camel hair, and he comes eating locusts and honey. And it's interesting because we think, well, why this strange background? And I kind of ran a rabbit trail this week as I began to wonder where he came from and why he did what he did. Another interesting question that you think about, if you've stopped to think long enough, you say, why did John baptize people? Where did he get that? Were people being baptized all over the place and John says, "Hey, no, let's not do it like that, let's do it like this"? Or did John come along for the first time and say, "I think people should be dipped in water"? It seems like what is likely is that John's parents died. You know, they were very old when they had him. John was a miracle baby. And it seems likely that John's parents disappeared from the scene, and possibly even that John was an orphan, maybe went to live with the Qumran community, and probably was in the wilderness, probably was raised there, probably his garments were that which was natural for him, and the locusts and honey possibly were even a diet that was the only thing that he would come up with as possibly even an abandoned orphan. So John comes out of the wilderness strange looking and strange eating food. And then I began to wonder if people still eat locusts, and forgive me, I digress again. I began to look up some stuff on locusts and I realized that people still eat them, and they're not that bad for you, I guess. In Leviticus chapter 11, interestingly, when the children of Israel were walking out of Egypt and making their way to the Promised Land, they were told specifically in Leviticus chapter 11 that they were allowed to eat specifically locusts. Matter of fact, Leviticus 11 says, "All insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you, but you may eat the kinds of winged insects that walk on all fours and have jointed legs above their feet for hopping on the ground." That means they could eat insects if their knees stuck above their bodies, right? So you couldn't eat a cockroach, thank God for that. But you could eat a grasshopper or a locust or some other bugs that had their knees sticking up. And verse 22 says, you may eat these. Various kinds of locusts, the various kinds of katydid, the various kinds of crickets, and the various kinds of grasshoppers. And I thought, well, yeah, you can, but who would want to? And then I did some more reading, and I realized that with their food supply out in the wilderness, and we know they had some manna, it seems like it would be likely that locusts were blown around in swarms. And more than likely, on occasion, a swarm of locusts would be blown through the people, and they would catch them and store them and keep them and use them. Locusts are still an important source of food some places in the world. There's African tribes that still use them for a major source of protein. A dried locust, ready to eat if it's been purified, has up to 50% protein and 20% fat, so it can be some good food for you if you want to try them. Matter of fact, if you want to try them, I actually did a little research this week. Forgive me, I digress, I know, but yeah. And in case you want to try one, if you want to try one, come on. You're gonna try. Do you want some honey to help it go down? Because we could get you some honey from the kitchen.
I think if I just chew it.
Okay.
Okay,
come on. You're serious. I wasn't expecting this to actually happen. Okay.
Is that a head of one and the body's gone?
Yeah, that's the head right there.
They smell really gross.
I know. You should have looked before you came up. You don't have to do this. But if you do, I'm going to mic it. Are you ready?
I think if I, just all at once.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. You don't have to.
It's not that bad.
Is it good?
Mm-hmm.
I can't believe you just did that. What was I talking about? I don't remember.
Try one.
No. I wouldn't have any water to wash it down with. I couldn't try one. I wouldn't be able to talk.
They taste kind of cheesy.
Okay. I have more. Wow. I was so not expecting that. Yeah, that would be good. That would be good. I have a transitional line that I'm going to read now, but it just doesn't seem to work, you know. Okay, this is written because I write this stuff out. I mean, I don't like guess where I'm going. Okay, so here comes this strange guy out of the wilderness eating locusts. And camel hair. And looking crazy, and you don't know where he come from, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What's the message for us? That's the question, isn't it? We know about John. We know he came. We know what he said. What is the message for us? And I have selected from each verse one thing for a total of five things. Number one, have one allegiance. In verse 6, the Word of God says, there was a man named John who was sent from God. There was no secret in the life of this person who was a little quirky, a little strange, a little hard to comprehend. There was no secret whatsoever when he came onto the scene that he was sent from God. And people began to flock to him because it was apparent that he was sent by God, that God was his one true allegiance, and that he was totally sold out for the kingdom of God, and that's what he cared about. People said, you're a little odd. John didn't care. People said, you only have one single message. You only talk about one thing. John didn't care. John was sent from God. John had one allegiance. Now, you and I know that allegiances can be very dangerous or they can be very powerful. The people that flew planes into the towers on 9/11 had a very, very strong allegiance, and it was a very dangerous one because it was an error. It was an erroneous allegiance. other people have banded together and formed our nation. And a week ago, we celebrated Independence Day, and those people had very strong allegiances to one another, and they signed the Declaration of Independence, and that strong allegiance that bound those men together, many of whom died for doing that, formed the seeds of the beginning of our nation, because that allegiance was very good. And your allegiance to God, to Jesus Christ, is that kind of a powerful allegiance. We, as the people of God, come together, and you could insert our names in here, and you could say, there was a people, Emmanuel Baptist Church, that came from God. They were sent by God, and we have a message. It is that similar thing. And that allegiance that John the Baptist had, we should have. In the final analysis, when you boil it all down, when you take away everything that we do and every program that we have and every little thing that we use and every plastic mousse and every blue t-shirt, when you strip everything all away, what you have is, does the people of God in this church have an allegiance to God? And the answer needs to be, yes, we do. Our first and foremost allegiance is to God. It's not to a man. It's not to a preacher. It's not to a deacon. It's not to an elder. It is to God first of all. And John came with one single solitary allegiance, and he fulfilled it well, and we know that, and we respect him for it, and it cost him his life. Matter of fact, the picture up on the screen is the place where Herod had his palace up on top of that hill. There's still the ruins of some pillars. You can just see them sticking up just a little bit. And on that palace is where John the Baptist, tradition has it, was killed for his faith because he spoke out against the immorality of a king. John had one allegiance. Notice in verse 6 that John was only a man. The first five verses talk about the light, the Word of God, and it clarifies. Now, by the way, John was just a man. Men are men. God is God. Men are not gods. I don't care how rich or famous or powerful or big your church is. You don't speak with the voice of God. You're not God. You speak as a man. And John the Baptist came. There was a man sent from God. You and I are men in the sense this is talking about. This is not talking about that he was a male. It's talking about he was just a human being. So are you and so are I. And we can have the allegiance that John the Baptist had as a man, as a person, as a human. His name was John. Put your name there. It was a man sent from God. His name was Bill or Les or Joe or Bob or Jim. It was a man sent from God into the world to have a message for those around him, and his name was your name. And he was sent from God. He was sent from God, and you are my friend as well. One of the most popular Christian books written in the last decade has been The Purpose-Driven Life and then The Purpose-Driven Church. It's taken the country by storm. It's sold millions of copies. That book sold well because it told people that they have purpose, and we want to know that. I'm told in job relationships, people that leave or stay in jobs, the number one reason is not money. Money is number three. The number one or two reason is, do I have a purpose here? Is there a reason I'm here? Can I see what I'm doing? Do I make a difference? And the answer for the Christian is, in this world, no matter how lowly or high your position, if you think, well, I'm just a mom, I'm just raising one little boy, and I don't even have a job out there like other ladies, and I just have this task, and maybe he's a handful sometimes, but that is your task, and that's a purpose, and every person in the kingdom of God has a purpose. And John came with a purpose, and he was sent from God, and we are as well if we're believers, if we are Christians. We won't develop it this morning, but you could say that the lost person has a purpose. The lost person will glorify God one way or the other. Every single living person ever will bow the knee to God. Every single person will give God glory. They will give God glory by choice and joy, by meeting together as the people of God and living in heaven forever with God, or they will do it by force, as they are forced to bow the knee before Him, as they have defied them for their life and they are cast into hell, to bring God glory for the fact that He will ultimately punish sin. Every person has a purpose. Second, first have one allegiance. Second, have one message. Verse 7, He came as a witness to testify about the light. He had one message. Every other message that you have in your life, no matter what it is subordinated to the message that you have about Christ. by the way you sit here right now and the way you think and the way you process the information you're receiving, you're sending a message. You want to be here. You want to understand about the things of God. You realize it's important to set the alarm and get up and come and listen to the teaching of God. You send a message. When you go to work, the way you work, and whether you steal a paperclip or a pen or a wheelbarrow full of car parts, whatever it is, I read a story this week. Somebody worked in a foreign country in a treasury where they make money, and the guy was stealing up to 50 or 60 coins a day in his shoes, walking out of his minting department, and they finally caught him. He had sold over $100,000 in change in his shoes walking out the front door every day. Well, that sends a message. This guy's a thief, right? And in your jobs, you send a message, and when something happens or when your life has got the curtain coming down because something hard is happening, you send a message by the way you respond. You send a message by the way you treat your family, the way you raise your kids, the way you drive your car, the way you walk in the building, the way you relate with other people, you send a message. And every message that you send should be subordinated to the message of Jesus Christ, so that in every one of those categories, the message I send at work, first I want to be a Christian, I want to think with a Christian worldview, and then I want to make decisions in that regard. So that if you're asked to do something illegal or lose your job, you lose your job. If you're told you can't say something that you know you have to say as a Christian at your workplace, maybe it's in school, you might make the choice to lose your job, because every message that you have subordinates to the message of Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist did. The Pharisees came out to see him, and they walked out there, and they didn't come out, by the way, to be baptized. Oh, you can be sure of that. They came out to speculate as to what was going and to see what was happening, because John was getting very popular, and the Pharisees, the leaders, didn't like it when anybody got popular. And they came out to check, and John looked over and says, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath?" They didn't like that very much. They were probably glad when Herod killed him. Every message you have subordinates to the message of Christ. John did not come preaching 10 ways to get rich. John did not come 10 ways to find blessing in the Christian life. John didn't come preaching how you could give him a little bit of seed money and get a whole bunch of money back. John didn't come preaching 10 ways to have a better family life or a better sex life or to raise your kids better. John came saying, you got to repent because the kingdom of God is coming, and when Jesus Christ comes, he's looking for repentant people, and if you're not, you'll be damned to hell. That's what John said. He had a message. Baptism for John was a picture of the repentant person who listened to the message of one coming to proclaim there was a Messiah coming, and that baptism was a picture of a person who wanted to demonstrate repentance in their life and listen to the message that indeed behind John the Baptist a Messiah was coming. And that person says, yes, I want to trust God, I want to love God, I want to serve God, I believe there's a Messiah coming, yes, I repent. It would have been unthinkable for a Jew to come and be baptized by John the Baptist in this water, because Jews were the descendants of Abraham. They were circumcised. They kept the law. They didn't need anything. It would have been unthinkable. And yet it were Jews that John was likely baptizing, as well as some Gentiles. I raised the question earlier, where did this baptism thing come from? Well, you can go read the Bible dictionary. Some articles are as many as 5 or 6 or 7 pages long to decide this, and it's really not perfectly clear. There's a couple possibilities. The simplest explanation seems to be this. It was very common for Jews for water to have a purifying nature, and they would baptize, literally use the word baptize, their vessels or their cookware in a certain way before they use them, because it would purify them. For women, there was a monthly cleansing period that they went through. It was a bath called a mikvah. And sometimes men would go through that too, but it was a mikvah. It was a body of water, and they went down by themselves into the water and dipped themselves in and came out, and then they were falling down the steps. Then they were clean. And they were clean as they went into that. And so it was a picture of purification. It was a picture of being obedient to the commands that were there. It seems like John likely was an orphan coming out of the Qumran community. It seems like those guys in that community baptized themselves every way. If you remember, they were like zealots. They thought the religious leaders were nasty people, and they were legalistic, and they were deceptive, and they were corrupt, and of course many of them were. And so these guys went away from everybody, went out in the wilderness and built themselves little places, and they cooped themselves up out there, and they would go in their zeal to be pure, they would go and they would oftentimes baptize themselves every day. And they would go in that water every day, and they would go down and they would come out. John the Baptist is probably the first person ever on the scene to actually physically baptize somebody. Up until that time, it seems like everybody baptized themselves. Even the Jews had converts that came from the Gentiles, believe it or not. There were some Gentile converts, probably those that said, I will be circumcised, I will keep the law, and I will be one time cleansed in this water. And even the Gentiles sometimes were baptized when they would convert to Judaism, which did happen. And when that happened, they would baptize themselves. They would go into the water, and they would just go down in the water, come back out, and now they're a convert. So John comes along, stepping off of these things that were known, that were happening, this idea of purification, and John goes, there's a Messiah coming, and you should be baptized, not so you can be a Jew, that would have been unthinkable, especially for a Jew, not so that you can be extra pure like the Qumran community, but you should be baptized because you want to say that you repent from your sins, and you turn to God, and when you do it, it's a done deal. There's no record of anybody in the Bible baptized twice, not one. It's a one-shot deal. Now, so these people came to John, and John dipped them into the water, and John baptized them, and it was a transitional time in history. The Jews said, we don't need this. We have Abraham as our father. And when so John condemned them, that brood of vipers, he goes, you think you have Abraham as your father? You don't have anything. Unless you have a repentant heart before God, and you're willing to say it and talk about it, you don't have anything. Going into the water and being baptized by John the Baptist said, I am a repentant person and I desire to live a life that reflects that in every area of my life. That's the message that we should have. It should be easy for us to say, I made a mistake. It should be common for leaders in churches who are not perfect to say, you're right. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. We should set the example in that so the people of God know that we're not perfect and that we make mistakes. And so the people of God are able to say, you know what? I blew it there too. It's humbleness. It's repentance. It's understanding before God that we're not perfect and that we live a lifestyle of repentance. It's one message that we have. I oftentimes think my own witness is crippled to people around me. Because I tend to look so often at the things they're doing and how they're acting, and I can't get beyond the fact that they don't know any better and how they're living. They just don't understand the gospel. They don't understand God. They don't have a moral conscience. And I have to realize that in my own life, I make mistakes and I sin and I need help just like this person does. And I have to move beyond the actions that disturb me that I tend to focus on and say the person needs the Savior. When they get the Savior, the rest falls into place. One message. Thirdly, John the Baptist had one purpose. I love this verse 7, because it says that he came as a witness to testify about the light, and then he says, why? I took a pen in my Bible and I wrote why with a question mark, and then I circled so. So that all might believe through him. Do you realize the significance of this verse? John had one purpose. We should have one purpose. Point number 3. People don't believe in us. Okay? I don't come and say, believe in me, you know, I'm the way. People believe in God, but how do they get there? How do they get there? By themselves? Sitting on a log out in the wilderness? Or do people come to Christ because somebody shares the way, because somebody shows them? The verse says that he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all people might believe through him. People believe through somebody. People get the message from somebody else. People understand the gospel because churches are faithful, because churches are sowing the gospel and relationships and adoration and prayer and education and stewardship. And people understand that, and so people come to believe because they believe through the witness of other men, you and I. The power of God comes into the life of a person through the testimony of men. It's one of the very simple reasons why we want to hear sowing stories and share them, because you hear the story and you hear the testimony, and you go, wow, that's the power of God working in the lives of people. Oh, that encourages me. I love that. Or when you came to Christ because somebody was faithful and somebody shared the message of the power of God in their life, which impacted you in your life, and you were able to come to Christ because somebody shared the message. The message came through the testimony of men. That's why sowing is so important. We don't sow ourselves. We don't say, be like me. I kind of resist that thing where we want to live lives in front of other people. Say, look at us. I want to be like us. I don't want anybody to be like me. Give me a break. I want to be like the Savior. want them to love men and love God and be repentant and live a life worthy of the Savior, their calling. John came so that men would believe through Him. If you have one allegiance, if you have one message, if you have one purpose, it is to live a life with a testimony that helps people to believe through you. Now, we might say, well, if I have one purpose, it's to bring men to believe. I think, Pastor, you taught a sermon when you first came that the reason that we exist is to glorify God. Well, that's absolutely true. If you had to pick one reason why men exist, why we exist, why we're here on this earth, we exist to glorify God. That's the purpose of your life. But there's no contradiction in this because your belief glorifies God. Right? Every time you believe God and choose the hard way as opposed to the easy way and do the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing, every time you do that, you believe God for His promises and you glorify Him because you're taking the hard way. When you walk the narrow way, the way that leads to life, and give up the broad way that everybody else does, when you do that, you glorify God because you believe God. When you believe God, you glorify Him. When you are a witness so that other people can believe, you glorify God. When that person comes to believe and they glorify God by their belief, it is belief in God that brings Him glory. Right? So there's no argument that one of the purposes that we have as we glorify God is to share the gospel, is to be a witness, to have a purpose that says we want men to come and know the truth. And we just don't want lost people to know God. We want that. We want for us to know God. And we want for us to believe because we act in disbelief all the time. Every time you sin, you're not believing God to be true to His Word. And you say, well, I know God says I shouldn't be immoral, but it's going to feel really good, so I think I'm just going to do it and God will forgive me. You don't believe God. You don't believe Him. Well, I know that I should tithe and all that, and I should give my money to the church, and the Bible says that, and the Bible says God rewards it, but right now I really need to buy this fill in the blank, and so I'm going to start tithing next year. I'm going to make it up in December. That's what I'm going to do. You don't believe God. God says give, and it will be given back to you. God says so generously, and it will come back to you. You don't believe God. Believing God is what brings Him glory. Number four, have one focus. Have one focus. In verse 8, the Bible says, He was not the light. Okay, John's not the light. Okay, you're not the light. I'm not the light. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. And we talked about that last Sunday night because we kind of wrestle with that. And we say, well, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to be salt and light, but John's not the light. And you say, okay, I'm light, but I'm not light. So how does that work? And it seems like the light that we are, that Jesus is the light of the world, He said, that He is thy word is truth. It's a light to my path. Jesus Christ is light. We are reflectors of that light, and it shines through us as Christ shines through us, that we reflect that. Jesus Christ is light. John came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but He came to bear witness. He had one focus. His focus in life was Jesus Christ. Every decision he made, every plan he had, he didn't care about his food, he didn't care about his clothes, he didn't care where he slept. His focus was Jesus Christ. He wanted to proclaim there's a messenger coming, and He's so high and so mighty and so worthy that I wouldn't even reach over and untie His shoelace. I wouldn't even do that. I would just fall on the ground before Him. We serve that same God. We don't treat Him like that, do we? I've said it before and I'll say it again. Jesus is not your homeboy. It's a cutesy phrase. I don't want to hear it. He's not. He's the almighty sovereign God of the universe and He hates sin and He will punish it forever. He hates it so much. And these cutesy little phrases and, this homeboy stuff, it doesn't work that way. It's not like that God is the sovereign God of the universe. He's not hanging out to be your buddy. He wants to be your God. And if He's not your God, then He says that you are His enemy. You just don't chum up to God and try and swing a deal with Him when you get to heaven someday. He's your God or He's your enemy. You know, in the book, Good to Great, it's a good book for business leaders to read about what keeps a company above the par. One of the things in that book, Good to Great, is called the hedgehog concept. And the fox, it contrasts the hedgehog with the fox, has all kinds of tricks in its bag and all kinds of different ways it can do things. But the hedgehog's got one thing. When something happens, that baby just rolls up in a ball and rolls in this hole and just protects himself and nobody can get through all that fur. And it's a focused thing. And that book says in business, you got to find out what are you good at? What do you do the best? And you got to do that one thing and be good. If you try and do everything all over the place, you won't be good at any of it. You'll just be half good at all of it. It's no good. You got to find what you're good at and do it. Churches should do that too. We should find out what we're really good at, and we should pour our efforts into those things. And if there's something that we're doing that's not working, we should just stop. It's no big deal. We don't have to do everything. And John came along, and John said, my purpose is to proclaim the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God, the sovereign God of the universe. He's coming behind me. He's probably among us now. We haven't seen him yet. He's coming. And then one day, Jesus came on the scene, and John goes, there he is. That's it right there. There's the Son of God, Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. And everybody went, and then he came up to John and says, I'd like for you to baptize me. And John says, you're crazy. I wouldn't even touch your shoe. A filthy part of a person. And when they came to a house, they took it off and servants washed their feet because it was dirty and filthy. And they were walking in the manure from donkeys and animals and all that. And the streets weren't asphalt. They were, you know, animal waste and stuff. And so he says, I wouldn't even touch his shoe. And Jesus said, no, I want to fulfill all righteousness. I want you to dip me in the water. And John did. Can't imagine what that did to him. Our focus is on the Lord. We testify about Him. In our churches, there are other places that we focus, and they can be dangerous. Self-focus is dangerous. It's our default position. We accidentally, without effort, we focus on ourselves, and we think about what's best for me, myself, and I. We accidentally do that. We must overcome that. Growth focus is dangerous. If all we focus on our churches is growth, how can we grow? What can we do to bring more people in? We'll do things that we ought not to do. Relational focus is dangerous. If all we focus on our church is relationships with other people and nothing else, we will have relationships that are inclusive and they're cliquish, and we won't reach out because we're just focusing on those individual relationships. A Bible focus. I know you can't believe I'm about to say this, but even a Bible focus, if all we do is focus on the Bible, nothing else, if we just do that, we'll become legalistic or autocratic, and we'll have a love for people that wanes because all we talk about is the Word of God. And I just want to know what you know about the Word of God. If you don't know about that, then I don't want to know you. And so we have to balance all that, and our focus has to be Jesus Christ. And we do things in our own lives because we love Jesus. We do relationships with others and reach out because we love Jesus. We have a relationship with other people because we love Jesus. We want to grow our church because we want to see people come and join us who know and love God and want to worship Him with us. That's why we do it. And we love the Word of God because we love Jesus. And so we preach it and teach it and help each other and hold it up high because we love Christ and we love His Word. And lastly, I had to find a way to wrap this in, but have one food. Have one food. I'm hoping it's not locusts, because they're not actually that bad. I mean, they taste kind of cheesy, I'm told, so I have that from good source. You know, but a lot of food is useless or without merit if it has no nutrition, and Jesus Christ is the light. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you come to the Word of God, when you understand the principles of God and you get yourself in the Word and you pray and you talk to Him and you incorporate biblical principles in your life, that is the nutrition of your life. Jesus is the light. He's the true light. He lights for everyone. He's not just filler. Verse 9 says, the true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This is real nutrition. This is something filling. This is very satisfying. He's the true light, John says, and everything else is just husks and ashes compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. He's the true light. He is true food. He's nutrition. Jesus said, I don't need any food. My food is through the will of Him that sent me. It is filling. Imagine if you found yourself so wrapped up in your Bible one morning and in your prayer time that you were just overcome with the Holy Spirit as you read the Word and you're going through the Word of God and you're overwhelmed with God's greatness and His power and His love for you amidst your sinfulness, and you spent hours in the Word and missed the lunch or missed the breakfast because the Word of God was your food in such a rich way, it just overcame you and it just sucked you in. I long for that, for us to think and be that way, because the Word of God is a rich food that feeds us. Have one food. So don't be afraid to be strange. Because if you live a life that honors God, I know John the Baptist was a little quirkier than most of us, except for maybe Catherine, because you ate looks too. But John the Baptist was a little quirky, and he was a little strange, but he had one allegiance, one message, one purpose, one focus, one food. And if you live a life with a sold-out allegiance to Jesus Christ, you will be quirky too. People will not look at you and say, oh man, I all want to be like all those people in Emmanuel. They're going to say, you know, some people are going to be rubbed wrong by you because your allegiance is to God and you won't give in on moral issues. You won't give in on issues of truth or honesty. John narrowed his diet. He narrowed his clothes. He narrowed the place he lived. He had a very, very narrow message. Our diet should be narrow as well. It should be the Word of God. It should be the people of God. And it should be a burning hunger to have a heart for God. John the Baptist was just a man. Like you. Like me. John the Baptist was totally sold out to the message and ministry of God with purpose and focus. Are you? Jesus called John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, the greatest man who ever appeared because of who he was and what he did. What would Jesus call you and I? Would he call us distracted? Would he call us careless or selfish or fruitless or insignificant or indifferent or hateful? Or would he say, there's one of my servants with a purpose and a focus and a mission to share the gospel with lost people? Let's pray. Father, if we're honest this morning, we know that we need your help to be the kind of messengers that you would have us to be. And Father, I pray this morning that we, as we sit here and ponder this message, would be repentant people that have not repented just one time for conversion, but that we live a life of repentance before you and say, God, be merciful to me and help me. Father, I repent for my coldness to the gospel. Sometimes I repent for my own indifference. Father, I want to live a life of repentance before you, and I ask you for your help to do that. And Father, I pray that we, as the people of God this morning, would live lives of repentance and humility. In Jesus' name, amen.